Blog Talk Radio.
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
Sometimes people today argue that hell is just on this earth or that we are in hell right now. However, the Bible does not teach that we are in hell right now or that everyone on earth is suffering in hell presently. Instead, it teaches that hell is a present and future location for all those who do not believe in Jesus. God only sends people to hell who justly deserve his wrath for eternity. To be delivered from this wrath, we must believe in Jesus, as John 3:36 talks about. Hell is not merely the grave, our present suffering on this earth, or anything like that. It is a literal place where the unbelievers suffer forever. The following are just a few reasons why the Bible identifies hell as a separate place of existence away from this earth. First, people will be in hell for eternity, but they will not be on earth for eternity. The eternality of hell is taught about in Matthew chapter 18, Matthew 25, Hebrews 6, and numerous other references. However, people will not be on earth for eternity, as James 4 says. Secondly, everyone is tormented in hell, but everyone on earth is not in conscious torment right now. The torment in hell is talked about in Matthew 18, Matthew 13, Matthew 24, Matthew 25, and numerous other references in the New Testament. But the idea that everyone is actually having, you know, bliss on earth or not being tormented on earth is found, for example, in James 5:5. Third, hell is absence from the presence of God, as Matthew 25:46 and 2 Thessalonians 1:9 talk about. That's one characteristic of hell. But earth still has the presence of God through the Holy Spirit who convicts the world of sin, as John 16 talks about, and dwells in believers who live on the earth, as Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30 talk about. So basically, the earth is not absent from the presence of God. Fourth, hell is described like a place of a fire, or a furnace of fire, as Matthew chapter 3 and Matthew 5 and Matthew 7 talk about. But the earth, for example, has many cold places on it. Just go to Antarctica or spend a winter in North Dakota. So if you think, unfortunately, that the earth is the worst it could be or that the earth is hell, you're unfortunately mistaken. And I encourage you to invest the claims of Jesus, to place your trust in Jesus, and do not rely upon your good works or anything good you've done, but trust the person of Jesus, who's God in flesh, who performed miracles and rose from the dead, and trust in Him, and you will have everlasting life and be delivered from the just wrath of God upon sinners.
That was prime.org, and that was speaking the question that a lot of people think, well, at least situation. People say that they think we're in hell right now. And here's another one. This one's from same karm.org, and it says, are there different levels of hell? Thanks for listening. Truth Be Told Radio.
Are there different levels of hell and degrees of sin? This is a common question that comes up. Biblically, there seems to be definite teaching that there are different levels of hell, at least in the sense that there are various degrees of punishment. The Bible does not specifically mention higher or lower levels of hell in the location sense, but it does allude to degrees of punishment for sins. First of all, we see that there's more tolerance for certain sins. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 15, it says this, truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Also look at Matthew chapter 11, verses 23 through 24. It says, and you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it is more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. So again, it's more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum. Another verse that mentions this more tolerance for certain sins is in Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 14. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the judgment than for you. You could also look at Luke chapter 10, verses 7 through 12 in the context, which mention other references where it's more tolerable. So the implications of these above three passages is that there's a greater punishment for rejecting Jesus than there is for even the most atrocious sins of the Old Testament. Secondly, the second main point I want to make is the Bible also speaks of greater punishment for certain actions. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, it says this, and Jesus is speaking. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. That's again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 14. You could also look at Mark chapter 12, verse 40, and Luke chapter 20, verse 47, which kind of reiterate the same basic theme. Another interesting passage is in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 through 48, which mentions this also greater punishment theme. And it says this, and that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know it and committed deeds worthy of a flogging will receive only a few. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to him whom they had trusted much, of him they will ask all the more. This passage appears to indicate that the greater our knowledge, the greater our responsibility. Also, it indicates the greater our punishment is if we fail in our responsibility. That is in relationship to unbelievers. The third point and final point, which really reiterates the theme of greater sin, is found in John chapter 19, verse 11. And Jesus is speaking to the ones who betrayed him. He says this, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Jesus specifically attributes Judas's betrayal as a sin, as a greater sin, in fact, than that of Pontius Pilate's. So, are there different levels of hell or degrees of sin? There definitely are degrees of sin, and there definitely are degrees of punishment. Thank you.
Are your children safe at a Christian college? This is Ken Ham, author of the eye-opening book on colleges called Already Compromised. You know, Christian colleges are a huge investment, and you already know that if you're paying for someone to go for tens of thousands of dollars each year, you'd expect a quality biblical education. But sadly, many Christian colleges have strayed far from their roots. In a poll by America's Research Group, most Christian colleges across America fail to uphold the Bible. In fact, nearly half of college professors and administrators said that the earth is very old, and only a few said their college teaches that evolution is false. So before sending your children to college, make sure you do your research. Don't just go by the name. Make sure you talk to the professors and see what they really believe about Scripture, particularly in Genesis.
You can find a list of Bible-affirming colleges and institutions at our informative website, AnswersRadio.com. Point your browser to AnswersRadio.com.
Saying it's evidence that things are getting worse. What do you do with all those verses? I mean, it's evidence, right?
What verses?
I can't think of them exactly, but you're going to rescue me here.
2 Timothy 3 is the best chapter in the Bible that says that
men become lovers of self.
Yeah. What does it say?
I bet you I can beat. Hold on. Wait. Let's make a race.
Okay. I'm gonna read this to you.
Hold on. I'm gonna get it too. Since my app opens.
But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And let's stop right there.
Boom.
Okay.
All right. Four, three.
But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come.
That's right.
When are the last days?
Right now.
No, they're not. The last days were in Paul's day. This was instruction to Timothy as to what was going on in his day.
So then you're saying the rapture's already happened.
No. We're talking a whole night here. No. What does the writer of the Hebrews say?
Which part?
Hebrews chapter 1.
Okay.
Verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, upon whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. What does it say? In these last days, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, what does Paul say? These were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The transition from the Old Covenant to the New Testament was taking place, and this period in between was passing away. This was the last days of the Old Covenant. and there was all hell was going to break loose. You were going to see, I mean, Christians were in fact under the boot of Rome.
Yep.
You're going to see the rise of the beast, sea beast, and the land beast attacking Christians. It happened around the Roman Empire. All right. Now let's look at the next couple of verses. 2 Timothy 3. They're always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth.
Right.
And just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also opposed the truth. Men of depraved mind rejected as regards the faith. So now we have another analogy here. We have an Old Testament analogy of Jannes and Jambres. Jannes and Jambres who opposed Moses, these men also opposed the truth. They're men of depraved mind. They're rejected as regards the faith. So now we got to find out about these Jannes and Jambres guys.
Mm-hmm.
Because whatever happened to Jannes and Jambres is going to happen to these people. There's nothing about a rapture here. There's nothing about a tribulation period.
You're talking about Timothy's people. Those people,
right then and there. This is instruction given to the young pastor Timothy, who was going to encounter this. It was already happening.
Mm-hmm.
People had fallen away. There were false prophets, Antichrist. John chapter 2 verse 18 says Antichrist were already in the world. And John even says, by this we know that it's the last hour. So Paul is talking about what's happening right there on the scene. You had apostasy taking place. All of this is dealing with this particular period of time.
Right.
Jannes and Jambres were the two sorcerer Egyptian priests who confronted Moses and Aaron after Moses and Aaron came in from the desert.
Mm-hmm.
And remember, Moses takes Aaron's rod and throws it down,
right,
and it becomes a serpent. Jannes and Jambres come out of the shadows and they throw down. They couldn't do miracles. This was some sort of sleight of hand thing, and they threw theirs down. And what happens? What happens to Aaron's rod that became a serpent? It swallowed them up.
Yeah.
And so Paul says, and just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, in the same way then, so these men also opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regard the faith. And look at this next verse. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. So, as secularists, as humanists, as apostates, become more and more consistent with their worldview, their folly becomes obvious to all, just like the folly of Jannes and Jambres became to Aaron and Moses and Pharaoh himself.
Wow.
And so what we're seeing in our culture today is a disintegration of an unbelieving worldview. So the question is, what do Christians do in the meantime?
That's right.
So as the culture is disintegrating around them, they don't sit back and say, oh, I'm waiting for Jesus to come back and he's going to rapture me out of here. No. People have been predicting that kind of nonsense for a long time. Every time somebody burped in the Middle East, it was Jesus is coming back soon. And we're still here. So what do we do in the meantime? Paul says to Timothy, but you, Timothy, I'm adding to Timothy there, but you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, and perseverance. Notice that these are character traits for the long haul. Now you also, persecutions, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. I mean, these...
They go from bad to worse.
Yeah,
right?
They do. We don't. They do. They're the ones who are deceiving and being deceived.
So then the culture itself is not going from bad to worse. You're saying the impostors go from bad to worse.
If they become consistent with their worldview, they go from bad to worse. And they don't make further progress. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood, homeschooling, you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom. See, how do you apply God's word? It takes wisdom.
Mm-hmm.
You got to start from childhood. You got to practice with it. That leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, notice here, salvation. It's not just conversion. Salvation includes all of this.
All of
God's word to every area of life. Now we get to verse 16, which is usually yanked out of its context and used as a passage to support the idea that Scripture is inspired, but the context of this shows that all of God's Word is applicable. All Scripture, better translation is, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, not just a spiritual righteousness, but righteousness across the board, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Where's the limitation here? I don't see it. Now remember, what is it that, what sacred writings was Timothy being taught from childhood?
New Testament.
He didn't have a New Testament. The Old Testament was being taught to him.
Right.
This is what I don't get. I don't get how people can put the gospel over here and everything else over here, and this is all we're supposed to be about, and that just doesn't work. It's not the Bible.
Evidences of a Young Earth, number one. This is Ken Ham, and we've just released the ABC Sunday School curriculum. You know, the current issue of Answers magazine features the top 10 scientific evidences that the Earth is young. Now, while the Bible is the reason we know how old the Earth really is, these evidences confirm God's word in Genesis. First on the list are comets. See, comets are relatively small objects that go around the sun in elliptical orbits, and that means they go far out into the solar system and then back to the sun. But each time they do this, they lose some of their ice and dust. In other words, they couldn't survive for billions of years. Now, of course, evolutionists believe new comets are being added. They say a so-called Oort cloud that no one has seen supposedly produces them. No, comets confirm a young universe.
Not convinced the Earth is young? Visit AnswersRadio.com to see what God's Word has to say about it. You'll be challenged and encouraged at AnswersRadio.com.
Contrary to popular opinion, practice does not make perfect. It's only when you practice it right that practice makes perfect. Hi, this is Dan Hayden with another edition of A Word from the Word. James 1 and verse 2 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." Did you notice that God connects the experience of joy with developing endurance in life? And endurance, in turn, is produced by the testing of your faith. So what is the testing of your faith? Well, this word testing has more to do with the results of a test than with the actual process of testing. It's a word that means genuineness, sterling quality. Someone may say, "Is that real silver?" And the jeweler says, "Sure, I tested it. It's sterling quality." That's the idea of this word. It's the testing that proves that it's genuine. You see, the testing of faith alone does not produce endurance. It's only when you respond with genuine faith that that trial produces endurance. If you complain and fuss and throw a hissy fit, that will never produce endurance. But if you stay calm and trust God and work through the problem, that will produce an endurance that will make you stronger and more mature in life. And that's something to be joyful about. So remember, the testing of your faith is the means of discovering if it is real faith. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. So, how are you doing on your test? Is your faith proving to be genuine?
A Word from the Word is a ministry committed to establishing the Word of God as the basis of truth. We encourage you to peruse our website at awordfromtheword.org, where we have provided a wealth of free resources to help you in your study of the Bible. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Starts at the climax, we find that time's lapse, don't mind that. It's kinda like a nightcap, full of divine acts. We zoom in the lens on Christ's agony in the garden, doom for his friends, his tragedy for our pardon. For seeing the Father's cup of wrath that has him stifled and weak, he's sweating blood with his disciples asleep. The Prince of Peace knows the beef shall increase since the thief approaches with the soldiers and the chief priest. His arrest is not just, neither is the trial. While Jesus being treated foul, he sees Peter's denial. He sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, the violence of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd, doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way they treat the Lord of glory is debasing his foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yo, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble. Story starts at the climax. We find that time flaps, don't mind that. It's kind of like a nightcap full of divine acts. We zoom in the lens on Christ's agony in the garden, doomed for his friends. It had to be for the pardon and delivery from misery of kids who speak wickedly, sinfully, inwardly slick with the iniquity. We see disciples sleeping my today with a lot to say, but we do the same thing when we don't watch and pray. Like Judas, we sell Christ out to get the treasure, whether it's the cheddar or forbidden pleasures. Like the chief priest, we want Christ to surrender, but we want him out the way when he doesn't fit our agenda. Like Peter, we have misplaced fleshly confidence, but we'll deny the Lord when faced with deadly consequence. Like Herod, we're curious about Christ because he's famous, but we quickly get bored with him if he doesn't entertain us. Like Pilate, we see Christ and find nothing wrong with him, but when the world chooses the wicked, we go right along with him. Despite his kindness, we seek to do our maker violence, the fallenness of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd, he's doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way they treat the Lord of glory is debasing his foul. But you miss the point if you don't see your face in the crowd.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Were you there?
Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yo, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble.
This story starts at the climax. We find that time's lapse, don't mind that. It's kind of like a nightcap full of divine acts. We zoom in the lens on Christ's agony in the garden, doomed for his friends, his tragedy for our pardon. For seeing the Father's cup of wrath that has him stifled and weak, he's sweating blood with his disciples asleep. The Prince of Peace knows the beef shall increase since the thief approaches with the soldiers and the chief priest. His arrest is not just, neither is the trial. While Jesus being treated foul, he sees Peter's denial. He sent to Pilate, to Herod, back to Pilate, the violence of humanity at its finest. So now he stands before the crowd, he's doomed to die, an angry mob who's yelling out, crucify. The way we treat the Lord of glory is debasing his foul. Ashamed I bow, because I see my face in the crowd.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord?
My Lord.
Were you there?
I was there.
Were you there?
I was there.
Man, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Yo, sometimes it causes me to tremble. Tremble.
Were you there when they crucified my Lord? The old Negro spiritual asks. And we must answer yes. We were there. Not as spectators only, but as participants, guilty participants, plotting, scheming, betraying, bargaining, and handing him over to be crucified. We may try to wash our hands of responsibility like Pilate, but our attempt will be futile. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, leading us to faith and worship, we have to see it as something done by us, leading us to repentance. Only the man or woman who is prepared to own his share in the guilt of the cross cross may claim his share in its grace.
That was the song called "Were You There?" and that's by Shailene. And Shailene spelled Shailene. To check out his albums. And let's see, next we got for you is something from karm.org again, and this is on Islam and the crucifixion here on Truth Be Told Radio.
The Muslim religion is one of the fastest growing religions in the world today, if not perhaps even the fastest. Among its many differences with Christianity is that it denies the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Whether Muslims believe in a substitution theory, the idea that another person was crucified in Jesus' place, or the ascension theory, the idea that Jesus was rescued from the cross and ascended to heaven, or even perhaps the swoon theory, the idea that Jesus did not actually die while on the cross and he actually survived the rigors of the crucifixion, each one of these theories clearly denies the death of Jesus by crucifixion. This Islamic belief is not just something that modern Muslims conjured up in response to Christianity. Instead, the Quran clearly denies the crucifixion of Jesus in Surah 4, 157 through 158, which says the following, quote, "They," in reference to the Jews, "said in boast," quote, "We killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but so it was made to appear to them, and those who differ therein are full of doubts, with no certain knowledge, but only conjecture to follow, for of a surety they killed him not, nay, Allah raised him up unto himself," end quote. Commenting on the above verses, the renowned Quranic translator and commentator Yusuf Ali states, quote, "The Quranic teaching is that Christ was not crucified nor killed by the Jews," end quote. The Muslim apologist and author Ahmad Didat states, "On the subject of the crucifixion, the Muslim is told in no uncertain terms in the Holy Quran that they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him," end quote. Therefore, the Quranic teaching is clearly that Jesus did not die by crucifixion, which is in direct contrast to Christianity, which says there is no salvation apart from the cross. See Matthew 26:28, Mark 14:22-24, and also look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Putting all theological beliefs aside, what does the evidence actually suggest? Did Jesus really die by crucifixion, or did he just appear dead? Let's look at the historical evidence. The first evidence for Jesus' crucifixion is from the testimony of eyewitness sources. Many Muslims do not believe there is eyewitness material in the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, one Muslim claims that not a single one of the Christians was a witness with them in reference to the Jews. Rather, the apostles kept a distance through fear, and not one of them witnessed the crucifixion, end quote. This argument, though, is based largely upon Matthew 26:56, which says, quote, "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled," end quote. Though the disciples forsook Jesus, as that passage teaches, some of them were still witnesses from a distance, as Mark 14:54 says. Also, there was an anonymous disciple whom Jesus, while on the cross, commanded to take care of Mary. You can look at John chapter 19, verses 26 through 27. The Gospel of Luke reports that while Jesus was carrying the cross, quote, "there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him." That's in Luke 23:27. In addition to these people already mentioned, the Gospels are scattered with references to Jewish leaders, a Roman centurion, and soldiers who witnessed the crucifixion. For Muslims to argue that the crucifixion is not historical simply does not square with the historical data, because there were multitudes of witnesses to the fact that the Romans crucified Jesus. Second, another reason why we know that Jesus was crucified is due to the medical evidence. In light of the eyewitness evidence from the Gospels, there is strong medical evidence that confirms the historicity of Christ's death as presented in the Gospels. Before examining the medical evidence as a general point, the Romans knew how to crucify their victims. To suppose that the Romans would have allowed Jesus to escape the cross is nonsensical. The Romans knew how to kill someone, and they knew when someone was dead. Concerning the specific medical evidence, the Gospels report specific conditions that a crucified victim would have experienced. First, in Jesus' pre-crucifixion experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Gospel of Luke reports that Jesus sweated great drops of blood. That's in Luke 22:44. According to Alexander Metherell, an MD and PhD, he says, quote, "This is a known medical condition known as hematidrosis," end quote. He later acknowledged that tremendous stress like the kind that Jesus suffered could have produced this effect of sweating great drops of blood. Second, Jesus' desire while on the cross to receive a drink confirms the fact that he likely was experiencing another known medical condition called hypovolemic shock, which would have been caused by his beating heart. According to Metherell, hypovolemic shock does four things. First, the heart races to try to pump blood that isn't there. Second, the blood pressure drops, causing fainting or collapse. Third, the kidneys stop producing urine to maintain what volume is actually left. And fourth, the person becomes very thirsty as the body craves fluid to replace the lost blood volume, end quote. Third, the evidence from the spear thrust confirms the idea that Jesus did indeed die on the cross. Concerning this, Metherell states that hypovolemic shock causes a rapid heartbeat, which results in fluid around the heart called a pericardial effusion. The Gospel of John testifies to this fact in John 19:34, which says, quote, "One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water." Metherell continues, "The spear apparently went through the right lung and into the heart, so when the spear was pulled out, some fluid, the pericardial effusion and pleural effusion, came out. This would have the appearance of a clear fluid like water," end quote. Therefore, given the above specific medical evidence, the Journal of the American Medical Association is justified to conclude that, quote, "interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge." Now back to our third point. A third reason, the third main point that we know why Jesus was crucified are early statements of beliefs recorded in the New Testament that testify to the crucifixion of Jesus. In addition to the medical evidence for the historicity of the gospel accounts, there is evidence from early Christian creeds which are located in various parts in the New Testament, including Luke 24:34, parts of Philippians 2, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 7. The creed that provides the strongest evidence for the death and resurrection of Jesus is from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 5, and possibly verses 6 and 7, which says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," end quote. That ends in verse 5. These few verses are just a sample of a much longer statement by Paul on the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Verses 6 to 8 go on to describe 500 people, James, the apostles, and Paul himself. Some scholars doubt the fact that the creed continues past verse 5. However, as Gary Habermas notes, it is agreed by virtually all scholars that the creed includes at least verses 3, 4, and 5. End quote. Scholars believe that 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 5 is a creed for a number of reasons. First, there are certain words in the text that indicate someone was passing on tradition. William Lane Craig notes that the threefold use of "and that," or kai hoti in Greek, in the passage shows that someone is passing on tradition. Other words also indicate the delivering of tradition, such as the words "delivered" and "received." Second, there are many non-Pauline words in the text, such as "for our sins, according to the Scriptures," "he has been raised," the third day reference, "he was seen," the 12, etc. So this indicates basically that Paul did not compose these verses on his own. That means that these verses predate Paul. These are just some of the reasons why scholars think that this text is a creed, and numerous critical theologians date it from 3 to 8 years after Jesus' crucifixion. Though there is strong evidence that 1 Corinthians 15 contains an early creed, yet the question arises, how do scholars actually find the date for this creed? Scholars generally start from the crucifixion of Jesus that is dated to about 30 AD, and then move to the fact of Paul's conversion, which took place around 33 to 35 AD. They then proceed to Paul's own testimony in Galatians 1, which is an authentic Paul letter by even the most critical scholars today. In this passage in Galatians 1, Paul states, quote, "Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. By the simple fact that Paul tells the time when he went to see Peter, one can date this event to around 36 to 38 AD. So again, we have the death of Jesus, we have Paul's conversion, then we have him going to visit Peter. He visits Peter again in Galatians 1 and 2. So bear with me as I go through this chronology. My point is to get a date for this creed and see how it relates to the crucifixion of Jesus. So Paul goes to Jerusalem, say, in 36 to 38 AD. Yet while in Jerusalem, Paul probably received the creed included in 1 Corinthians. As Gary Habermas notes, the presence of both Peter and James in the list of appearances in 1 Corinthians 15 in verses 5 and 7 indicates the probability that Paul received this creed from the apostles when he had visited Jerusalem. Therefore, given the above evidence, the creed of 1 Corinthians is from within 8 years of Jesus' crucifixion. On top of that, if one adds to the idea that Peter had the creed for a while before actually delivering it to Paul, one has to acknowledge that it goes back practically to the events themselves. This has led even some scholars today to claim that there was never a time when the Christians did not believe in the crucifixion, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So this presents a huge problem for those who would want to argue that the idea of Jesus being crucified was a later legendary embellishment from Christians, say, from 70 AD to 100 AD, or worse yet, somebody would say the Christians made up the idea of the crucifixion hundreds of years after Jesus' death. This is simply not true. This creed indicates that the early Christians believed that Jesus was crucified within a few years after the death of Jesus, and possibly they believed it as early as the events themselves. So we can even detect in the New Testament themselves earlier material which points back very, very early to Jesus' crucifixion. So in addition to the fact that the creed is early, the evidence to the creed points to eyewitness accounts of the resurrection appearances of Jesus. Verse 5 states, quote, "He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12," end quote. This verse implies that the disciples saw Jesus collectively. Habermas states, quote, "Even if we take the shorter creed and quit at verse 5, we still have an eyewitness report of a collective experience, an appearance to the 12," end quote. Therefore, this is strong evidence for the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. Not only is the creed early, but it likely contains eyewitness accounts. Furthermore, the fact that the creed acknowledges Jesus' death and resurrection is strong evidence for the death of Jesus by crucifixion. Since the material is undoubtedly early, it shows the fact that the followers of Jesus believe that Jesus died very early in Christianity. In light of this early testimony to the resurrection of Jesus, this points to a death of some sort. So you can't have a resurrection without a death. Without the death of Christ, there is no resurrection of Christ, and a resurrection, again, presupposes a death of some sort. Therefore, the resurrection appearances in 1 Corinthians 15 provide strong evidence that Jesus really died by crucifixion. Now, in continuation, along with the early creed in 1 Corinthians 15, there is also early preaching material which attests to the crucifixion in the book of Acts. In his summary of the creeds in the New Testament, Habermas mentions 5 specific places in the book of Acts that mention the crucifixion. Concerning some of these passages in Acts, John Drain notes, quote, "There can be no doubt that in the first few chapters of Acts, its author has preserved material from very early sources." Now, what some scholars argue is that the speeches recorded in the book of Acts contained material that was translated from Aramaic, or its rough translation. Now, the New Testament was written in Greek, Acts was written in Greek, but the early apostles and Jesus spoke Aramaic. So since we see in Acts material that looks like it was translated from Aramaic, it indicates that those sermons or material predate their actual composition in Acts. Or in other words, they go back a lot earlier. Some scholars would date those speeches to, say, the material to like the 40s or 50s at the latest. So these several verses in Acts, in addition to the creed in 1 Corinthians 15, provide specific evidence for Jesus' death by crucifixion. Among the many reasons that scholars believe these are creeds is the underdeveloped theology in the speeches. In Acts 2:23, Peter states the following, quote, "Him," in reference to Jesus, "being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain," end quote. Peter again makes this point in Acts 2:36. He says, quote, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Therefore, not only is there early testimony that hints at the crucifixion, but from the preaching of the apostles, we have clear reference to Jesus' crucifixion. A fourth reason that supports the idea that Jesus was crucified is from the transformation of the disciples and the emergence of the Christian church. It is a historical fact that the Christian church originated in the first century. This is something which Christians and Muslims can agree. However, the hypothesis that Jesus never really died on the cross does not account for this phenomenon. As has been shown, there were many people who witnessed Christ's death. But if the disciples began preaching a crucified and risen Messiah, like Acts suggests, these witnesses could have produced Jesus' body if he had not died. James Packer rightly states, quote, "How could Jesus' resurrection have been successfully proclaimed in Jerusalem if the body could be produced?" End quote. Thus, any non-crucifixion theory just does not make sense. Fifth, the final reason why Jesus' crucifixion makes sense is the fact of the failure of alternate theories to account for the crucifixion. In conclusion, the naturalistic theories simply do not adequately account for the above evidence to explain Jesus' crucifixion. For Muslims to believe that Jesus did not really die on the cross does not explain well the emergence of the Christian church. It has been shown that the Christians preached the death and resurrection of Jesus extremely early in the history of the church, and that many of them died for their beliefs. To suppose the disciples did not know that Jesus really died on the cross and arose from the dead does not go well with the fact that there's extremely early eyewitness creedal material that indicates Jesus died and rose from the dead. Second, to suppose the disciples knew Jesus did not die on the cross and then boldly proclaim that it happened is simply absurd. People certainly die for things that they believe to be true, but they do not die for something that they know to be false. Thus, due to the eyewitness testimony, the medical evidence, the appearances of Jesus, and the emergence of the early church, this makes the historicity of the crucifixion of Jesus a historical fact that every Muslim needs to consider.
Have you ever seen the poster with the pathetic flop-eared hound looking so forlorn? The words on the poster say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" Have you ever felt that way? Me too. Hi, this is Dan Hayden with another edition of A Word from the Word. I have a brother who ran in the New York Marathon. He brags about the fact that he was the first guy to cross the finish line wearing his number. Ha! Actually, you have to be in some kind of shape to run 26 miles. Some of us would have trouble running 26 feet. That's because we're not in shape, and therefore we don't have any endurance. Endurance, that's the key to staying strong while you're running the marathon of life. And that's the point God is making in James 1, verses 2 to 4, which says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Endurance is a word that means fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. It means staying with it. Winning a marathon will give a runner great joy, but you will never win a marathon without endurance. So endurance really is the key. Now that's what James 1 is saying. You can consider it all joy when you are experiencing a trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's exactly what you need to become a winner. To become mature and complete as a Christian, you need endurance. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, in the Christian life, how far can you run? 26 feet or 26 miles?
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
For listening to Truth Be Told Radio, I'm your host, Melissa Cantola. And next, what we got for you is another one from carm.org. That's carm.org. And this one is, let's see, it's called Witnessing to Muhammad Don't miss them. Thanks for listening. Trippy Tolery.
On the campus of Boise State University this morning with Mohammed. Mohammed, what are you studying?
International business.
Okay. And what year are you here?
Third year.
And what do you plan to do with that degree?
I'm going to go in political science field afterwards, and I'm going to go work in an embassy. Yep.
So I asked you the question, if you had 3 minutes to live, what would your last words be, and who would you say them to?
All right, my last words will be, Ashhadu anna la ilaha illallah, and Ashhadu anna Muhammad Rasulullah, and they're going to be for Allah, for God.
Okay, can you translate what you said, because I didn't understand most of it.
It means that there is no God but Allah, and that Muhammad, peace be upon him, is a prophet and a servant of God.
And what is, I take it obviously you're Muslim.
Yes.
Okay. Based on your religious beliefs, who is Jesus Christ?
Jesus Christ, peace be upon him, is a prophet of God.
And as a prophet, can a prophet tell a lie?
No.
No. Okay. Jesus said, you recognize the New Testament as part of the Word of God, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Was he telling the truth?
Through me, if you believe in his message that you have to believe in one God, yes.
Okay, that's not what he said. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He didn't say, but through my message. He said, but through me. Mm-hmm.
Did he write that? And if you can find that in the book, that he claims that he's God? Or pray for me. Okay, but...
Well, now correct me if I'm wrong, but the Quran says that the New Testament is the Word of God and cannot be corrupted.
If you can get the original one, but not the ones you have nowadays. It's been rewritten by...
How do you know that?
Because I've looked into it. And
you've actually looked at the ancient manuscripts, the Greek and the Hebrew. You've compared them, the 25,000.
But the translation is wrong. There's a lot of things that's wrong. You can't say that Jesus is God. It doesn't say anywhere that pray for me, you know. Maybe it was written there that's go through me, but never says he never claims that he's God. He always...
Actually, he does.
Well, then that's wrong. That's wrong. Because...
Then you're disagreeing with the Quran.
No, I'm not.
Because the Quran says that the Bible cannot be corrupted, that the word of God cannot be corrupted.
Exactly. That's why the Quran is here, because that message is safe, because everybody memorized it and nobody could, you know, write his own. And plus, when you look at it, who wrote the Bible? Okay, and how, if Jesus says he's God, okay, how can God die? Right?
Well, he was fully God and fully man. At the same time.
It can't be.
Well, he did. He was. He said he was.
All right. And if that was true, then how can it be like a bunch of Jews will kill God? You know? We pray for God, that is God, that nobody can, you know, kill him or do anything. When God say a word, it will happen. And that's it.
Right. And Jesus said, I will lay my life down and I will rise it up again on the third day. No one killed the Son of God. No one killed God in the flesh apart from his will, apart from him allowing that to happen so that he could pay the penalty for sinners like you and me.
But if he's God, he'll just forgive us. He don't have to pay any penalty.
On what basis can he forgive us?
If he is God, he can just allow us all to go to heaven.
Then he's not just.
If he was saying that, if he died, that he'll be just. You know, him killing himself or allowing the Jews to kill him is not going to allow us, all of us, to go to heaven. Just
well, not everyone is going to heaven.
Yeah.
Exactly. So on what basis does someone go to heaven?
And they believe in one God. But you can't believe in a God that other people can kill him. And plus, if he was God, how can he have a mother? You know, Mary gave birth to him. You know? So God is one, is defined. Have no partners, no sons, no daughters, no wives, nothing. He's only one.
Right. One God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
It can't happen.
So how then is the God of Islam just if he is just going to forgive?
He's not going to just forgive. You believe in him, you'll go to heaven. You don't believe in him, you put partners with God, you're going to hell.
But where's the justice, though? Where's the justice for sin?
When you repent, calling his name, when you pray, when you do good to your mankind.
Muhammad, have you ever been in a human courtroom before?
Human courtroom?
Yeah, you know, a court of law here in the United States or elsewhere.
Yeah.
Okay.
If you were to stand before that judge and the judge asks you, Muhammad, what do you have to say for yourself? And you say, well, Your Honor, I'm really sorry for what I've done. I'm going to try not to do that again. And since I was arrested for breaking the law, I've done many good things to help my fellow man. Therefore, I think you should let me go. Is the judge going to let you go?
It depends on what I did. But
no, it doesn't depend on what you did. Because a good judge is not going to let you go. He's going to punish you according to the law you broke.
And so if I had some sins like that, I'll be punished too before I go to heaven.
Explain that to me. What do you mean by that?
Well, we all have to go through a path that takes us to heaven. And it will be above hell, the hellfire. And if we did all good, that path will be smooth and we'll be going straight to heaven. But if we did like some part wrong or something, we'll get burned right there where we're standing. You know, and it depends on how bad we did. You know, some people will fall in that hell, in that hall.
But do you believe God is perfect?
Of course.
God is holy and righteous and just?
Of course.
God's punishment for sin is an infinite punishment. If I were to lie to a small child, that child's not going to be able to punish me. If I go home and lie to my wife, I might end up sleeping on the couch. Lie here on campus, I could get kicked out of school. Lie to my boss, I could lose my job. Stand before a judge and lie to him, I might go to prison. It's the same offense. But what's changed is whom the offense is against. God is infinitely holy and righteous and just. Therefore, any sin against him is infinitely punishable by an infinitely holy God. You, me, anyone else trying to do good works to ameliorate our sin, to compensate for our sin, will never pay an infinite penalty for an infinite sin against God.
How Jesus dying will prevent us from that if we just believe in Jesus. Jesus wasn't the only prophet. So what about before Jesus comes? What about the people who died before and they believed in Moses? They're going to go to hell?
No, those who lived by faith, like Abraham, those who lived by faith looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. Those of us who know Jesus by faith look back to his sacrificial death, the shedding of his innocent blood, and his resurrection.
And as Muslims, we also look back and we look forward and we know the Messiah is coming and we know Jesus Christ will come at the end of days.
But he's already come.
He will come.
You don't believe Jesus has already come?
They put him on the cross and all that, and they killed him. All right, that appears to them that they killed him, but God, you know, took his spirit up. So he's going to come back.
Actually, his body was raised. He walked among his disciples for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay. The people saw him. They ate with him. They broke bread with him. It was not only his spirit that was raised.
It was his body. What I'm saying. You know, what I'm saying is that he didn't just die. He's not in the ground. So if you're saying that he took his body, it's the same thing. That's what I mean, that he didn't die.
He did die.
It appeared to them that they killed
him. No, he did die.
Okay.
He was certified as dead by the Roman soldiers.
Okay.
When they went and broke the legs of the other two criminals who were on crosses beside him, they did not break Jesus' leg to facilitate a more rapid death. They saw that he was already dead. They drove a spear through his side, piercing the pericardium with blood and water pouring out, indicating death. He was dead. He was buried. He was prepared according to the Jewish customs for burial with almost 75 pounds of herbs and spices and other materials. And he was wrapped and he was laid in the tomb. He was dead.
Okay. So, but that still doesn't, you know, the conflict, or not a conflict, but the message is one. Believe in one God, with Abraham being the fathers of these messengers. Or like, you know what I mean? So they all had one message. We believe in one God. So you can't, you know.
It's not all the same message.
It is the same message.
No.
Then that means that we have so many gods.
Why? No, there is only one God.
Okay.
There is only one God. And that is why the Jewish people killed Jesus, because he asserted that he was God.
They killed many prophets before him too, because they had that same message, and the same thing. They tried to kill.
So then Jesus was a liar.
He wasn't a liar.
Well, you can't have it both ways. You're contradicting yourself, Muhammad.
Well,
Jesus can't be exactly who he says he was and not be exactly who he says he was at the same time and in the same manner.
But you get the problem here. The Jews killed your God, or Jesus, and they wrote the Bible for you. So wherever they wrote, you can't trust that. So the...
Okay, again, you're contradicting your own faith. The Quran says that the Bible cannot be corrupted.
Okay.
That's what the Quran says.
It's been corrupted.
Then we can't trust the Quran.
Well, go find me that source that it says that. Well, Quran says the prophet won't lie.
Ken, do you know the...
Okay.
Do you know the reference? Okay.
It definitely says, not only does it say it's Muhammad, but it also says that the gospel cannot be corrupted, right?
Who wrote it? When did they write your gospel?
Within 30, 40 years of the events by eyewitnesses.
By eyewitnesses. 30, 40 years.
Eyewitness accounts.
How many Bibles are here nowadays?
There's many. How many Korans are there here today? There are many.
There's one. All these church, you look at them like we have four right there. They all believe in Jesus, but they all have different books. Why?
How do you know they all have different books?
I know they have different books because they don't associate.
They
told me, they've shown me, everybody have a different version of their own,
that's not true.
Their own Bible.
That's not true.
Well,
that's not true, Mom, and it's just not true.
Okay.
You're building a straw man argument and you're cutting it down. You're putting up a false assertion and then you're tearing apart to make your point. That's
right.
Just not
so
true.
If we bring all their books, they're going to be the same?
A Bible, yes. If they are Christian churches, they follow the Bible. They follow the Word of God.
And so we have the
LDS. They're not Christians.
Okay, and we have the Catholic.
They're not Christians.
Okay, but they all believe in Jesus. That's what I mean.
They believe in different Jesuses.
So,
just like the Muslims.
We don't believe in different Jesus.
Sure, you believe that Jesus was a prophet second to Muhammad, when in fact Jesus created Muhammad, and Muhammad stood before Jesus to be judged when he died.
Okay, and who created Jesus?
Nobody. He is eternally God. He was with the Father in creation.
Okay,
all things were... Right.
So that means there is a Father.
There's a Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. It's not polytheism. It is monotheism. It is one God in three persons.
You can't tell me. Why
I can't tell you because it's the truth.
He can't be three persons. He can't be infinite persons.
How dare you question God?
I'm not questioning God. I'm questioning what you're saying to me. You know, you're telling me that Jesus is three. He can be God. He can be the Holy Spirit.
No, I'm saying, Jesus is not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is God the Son. God the Father is God the Father. God the Holy Spirit is God the Holy Spirit. One God in three persons.
Okay, one God, three persons. Still, a bunch of Jews killed your God for you.
And he rose from the dead and defeated sin and death. And this is the God before whom you will one day stand to give an account.
I won't be standing in front of him.
You will.
I believe in him.
You don't. You believe in a God that you've created in your imagination
because
to suit yourself.
He's a human. He eats, he sleeps, you know, and he had a mother.
Fully God and fully man and without sin.
Okay, so
unlike Muhammad, who was a sinner like the rest of us.
What did Muhammad do as a sin?
Well, one, he corrupted the Word of God by writing the Quran.
He didn't write the Quran. And how did he corrupt the Word of God?
Because it contradicts what the Word of God says. That
okay.
Jesus is God. That salvation is by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone.
Okay, the end of days, we're all going to stand before God.
Yes.
And before we do that, Jesus is going to come, and he's going to tell you, and he's going to break that cross, and he's going to tell you, I'm not God, and I never said that word.
You've just blasphemed God. You're a blasphemer, Muhammad, and you're going to give an account for that. You've created a God in your imagination to suit yourself because you do not want to submit to the one true God because you suppress the truth by your unrighteousness.
Why would I want to submit for somebody was killed?
Because you actually hate God.
Why? But I don't.
Why? Because it's your sinful human nature to hate God.
No.
And apart from Jesus Christ, you can't know him.
You're wrong.
I'm not wrong.
You're wrong.
I'm totally wrong. I'm not. It's just that you don't believe the word of God. And you love your sin. No, you wouldn't, Muhammad. You don't want to believe Muhammad. You actually believe
Who created Miriam? His mother. Who did?
God created her.
Okay. So why, if he created her, why did he have to create a son for her?
Allah is the one and only God.
Yeah, walk away. Go
Allah
away.
Allah is the one and only God.
Yeah. Are you okay?
Yeah.
Really?
I'm good.
Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt you guys.
He doesn't really believe that. He just wanted to be on film.
No, I believe it.
That's fine.
Allah, dude. Allah, man.
That's fine.
Yeah. You know as well as I do that they don't believe that.
I know.
Right, okay, because
He's saying the right word, whether he believes it or not.
Okay. The reality is this, Muhammad.
Yep.
You're going to die and stand before God and give an account for your life. Yes. And if you have ever lied, taken his name in vain, stolen, looked with lust, there's nothing you have done on this earth that will grant you forgiveness for your sins. You can never pay the sin debt that you owe to God.
So what was his message before he died, before Jesus died?
Repent and believe the gospel.
There was no gospel. What gospel before he died?
He is the gospel.
He is the gospel.
Yes, Jesus Christ is the gospel. That God the Father sent his Son to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, fully God, fully God, fully man, and without sin. And unlike you and me, Muhammad, he never once violated the law of God. He was and he is.
You're saying he never violated the word of God.
He never did. No.
So there is a God for him, right? He's have a God.
He is God. And he condescended to take on the form of human flesh.
Why?
Because that was his plan for salvation. In order for the sins of man to be forgiven, the sacrifice had to be fully God, because only God can appease the wrath of God, and the sin and the sacrifice had to be fully man, because only man can pay the penalty for man's sins.
He can't send angels down. He don't have to.
But he didn't do that, and he couldn't send angels down, because angels are not fully God and fully man. Angels are created beings.
He don't have to. Everything is creation.
But he did what he wanted to do. He did what he designed to do.
Okay.
He did what he predetermined to do from eternity past.
Did he create Moses before he created Jesus?
He never created Jesus. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is eternal.
So he created Moses.
The word of God, which the Quran says is true and cannot be corrupted, said that all things were created by him and through him and for him.
No.
Jesus. Yes,
no.
It does.
The Quran doesn't say that. Bring me a Quran and say
the New Testament, which the Quran says cannot be corrupted, says that.
Okay.
So your issue...
How can the Quran say that if there is a Quran? So if we have a perfect word of God, why there is a Quran?
That's not a question for me to answer. You're the one that has the dilemma.
Okay,
the Quran contradicts what you're telling me.
It doesn't. Okay? It never say that Jesus is God.
I know the Quran doesn't say that Jesus is God. It says that the New Testament cannot be corrupted.
Well,
it cannot.
Obviously.
Not that it has been, but it cannot. And if God says that something cannot be corrupted, but man can still corrupt it, then God ceases to be God.
Okay.
And man becomes God at that point.
It's not corrupted. We don't have so many churches here.
No, we have.
Why do you have the cross? If he was killed on some by something else, or they put him on a wall or something, you will...
No, he died on the cross. The word of God says he died on the cross. The same word of God that the Quran says cannot be corrupted.
Do you think that he really want to come down and see all these crosses all over? That's how he was killed, you know? He didn't go and lay there.
How can you presume to know what God thinks?
Because it's logic.
It's illogical.
Right? This person, we hang this person. Why were we using the rope for him? Just another example.
The word of God says that what is man? What is man that man should question him? Who are you?
Nobody
that you?
God.
Okay, but that's what you're doing right now.
No, I'm not. Because I'm not questioning the one creator. I'm questioning the creation of the creator, which is. And he is not even. I'm not even questioning him. I'm questioning the Bible nowadays, because it's Jews killed Jesus or put him on.
Actually, the Romans killed Jesus.
Okay, the Romans killed Jesus, and they put him on the cross. And you're telling me here to believe that I have to use the cross and I have to do like.
No,
like
I never said that. I never said that. I never told you to make some sign like the Catholics do.
You know,
I never told you to believe in three gods. Okay, so. No one said you had to carry one.
He was.
No one said. Who said you had to carry one?
Okay, but why every Christian have one, or the Catholic have one?
I don't have one.
Okay, you don't have one.
Okay, well, see, Muhammad, what you're doing is you're making these superfluous, broad statements that everyone does this and everyone does that. Muhammad. Okay, so.
So why are we using the symbol of where Jesus was crucified on a church? And are you calling that a house of God or whatever you do? And how do you pray? How do you pray? When you go to church, how do you pray?
I pray to God.
How? What do you say?
What difference does it make? I pray to God. Because the veil of the temple was torn in two when Jesus died on the cross, and because God has provided only one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, I can go directly to him by faith in prayer.
I like what you said. You said he created a mediator between him and God.
I didn't say he created a mediator. No, I said there is one mediator between God and man. I did not say that he created one mediator between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ.
Okay, why would there be a mediator? Why can't we just pray to God? He's up there. Why?
Because our sin separates us from God.
What if somebody never sinned?
That's
never lied.
Okay, that's okay, show me the person. Right, the person doesn't exist. The only person who existed, who never lied, who never sinned in any way, was Jesus Christ the Lord, fully God and fully man and without sin.
Okay, what about the miracles that happens before him?
What about it?
What about these miracles?
God can do miracles.
Okay, but before Jesus, right?
Yeah, his
birth itself was a miracle.
Yes.
Right? So therefore, there's somebody before Jesus.
Okay.
God has always existed.
We have Abraham, we have Moses, we have all these prophets. So why are you telling me I have to go through Jesus only?
Because that's what Jesus said.
That's wrong.
Okay, well then, I know you don't believe that because you love your sin.
You
love your sin.
What's my sin?
Your sin is the denial of Jesus Christ as Lord.
All right, well,
it's blasphemy.
Okay, well,
we all know there'll be one day that we're all going to die and we're going to raise again in front of God. And he will question us by ourselves.
No, you're wrong about that. The day of judgment is not a court trial. The day of judgment is a day of sentencing.
Okay?
So, you have already been found guilty.
Okay.
The wrath of God already abides. No, according to the word of God. Because you have sinned, the wrath of God already abides on you.
Well,
when you stand before God, it will not be to argue your case. It will not be to lay good works at his feet. Because all those are but filthy rags and nothing but an attempt to bribe the judge of the universe.
Mm-hmm.
And if you are not clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, you will be sent to hell for all eternity for your sin.
I'll tell him.
You won't tell him anything.
Okay, well,
you won't say a thing to him. You'll be on your face. Because it is. Because it's God. Yes, exactly. Exactly.
No.
God's omniscient. God knows everything he needs to know about you right now, Muhammad. He knows your every thought. He knows your every action. He knows your every word. Yes, he does. Yes, the word of God, the New Testament, which again the Quran affirms that is cannot be corrupted, said that Jesus knows the thoughts of men. He is omniscient.
We just said the New Testament. So what about the Old Testament?
The Old Testament is entirely true as well.
Okay. And what about
it is one the Quran is not true.
Why not?
Because it's not the word of God.
How do you know?
Because it does not testify that Jesus is alone the Messiah, that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus died to take upon himself the punishment for the sins that you and I have committed against him, and that Jesus rose from the grave and is eternally God. The Quran blasphemes God because it testifies against him.
But tells you that the New Testament can be modified?
No, the Quran says that it can't be modified. So here's your dilemma. Mm-hmm. You're putting your trust in a book, mm-hmm. okay? Mm-hmm. You're putting your trust in the Quran. You believe the Quran is true, and then you say the Quran is wrong when the Quran says that the Quran cannot, that the New Testament cannot be corrupted because it's been corrupted.
Find me that verse in the Quran. And bring it to me. And I'll be here. Next year, next week, you know, whenever, I'll be here. Got my name. I study in this.
So okay. Assuming that verse is there,
mm-hmm.
assuming that passage is there in the Quran, what do you do with it?
I want to ask you before I answer this. What does the Old Testament say about this New Testament?
The Old Testament doesn't say anything about the New Testament, but the Old Testament from Genesis through Malachi testifies to who the Messiah will be. That it will be Jesus Christ,
okay.
That he will be born of a virgin, that he will be born in Bethlehem, that he would die on the cross, that he would suffer at the hands of sinful people, and that he would pay a ransom through his shed blood. He would pay the ransom for many.
Okay.
The Old Testament, which is the word of God, all of it is the word of Christ. The word became flesh and dwelt among us in John 1. All of it, from Genesis 1:1 to the end of Revelation, all of it are the words of Jesus Christ.
Right.
It is a testimony of himself.
Okay. And do you know that there is, or should be, if the New Testament, if it wasn't modified, that there is another prophet going to come after Jesus?
The Word of God says that two prophets will come in the end times, but they're not the Messiah. They're going to testify of the Messiah. There's only one Lord, there's only one Savior, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. He created Muhammad. He created every human being, and he alone is without sin, and he's God in the flesh, and he will judge in righteousness.
How come the Roman, his creation, killed the creator?
Because that was God's eternal plan. The sacrifice, as I said, had to be fully God and fully man. Fully God to appease the wrath of God, and fully man to take the punishment for sinful man.
Sir, with all due respect, you can't have the creation kill the creator.
You can't say that.
I can. I just said it. If you have a creator who created everything, how can a creation kill the creator?
Because he is one God in three persons. And God the Son humbled himself to take on the form of human flesh. Why? For his great love. For God so loved the world. For God so loved the world that he gave the only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, had an earthly mother, but he did not have an earthly father.
Why?
Why? Because it was a miraculous conception. Because God, in a way that only God knows, caused Mary to be pregnant with the Son of God. Okay? It was not procreation with an earthly man because the sin of mankind flows through Adam, our federal head. Adam sinned, therefore sin entered into the world, therefore all men have sinned. We've all been born with a sin nature. All right? So Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, was fully human, having been birthed by Mary, his mother, and fully God, because Mary conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fully God and fully man and without sin.
It can't be. But
it is. You just deny it. You suppress that truth by your unrighteousness.
No, I'm not denying anything. Okay.
In order for
I
you
believe,
to...
I believe how he was born. I believe.
No, you don't. You deny how he was born. You believe that he's merely a human being.
Yes, he is.
He's not. You blaspheme God.
And that's it.
No, he's God in the flesh.
Well, his powers were controlled. Bunch of Jews killed him.
His powers weren't controlled. Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority unless it was given to you.
Okay. If God...
Jesus controlled all of that, and he submitted to the will... God the Son submitted to the will of God the Father so that sinful human beings like you and me could receive forgiveness of our sins.
Okay, so
because we can't atone for our own sins.
Right, so if he died because of our sins or your sin, okay, that means we can't sin all we want.
No, it doesn't.
Guaranteed heaven?
No, it doesn't. We're not guaranteed heaven.
Why not?
Because
he had to do that and die.
Because unless you turn from your sin and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you will receive no forgiveness.
Then you don't have to die. If either he died,
but he did.
Forgiving.
But he did, and you can't question God. That's what God did.
I'm questioning what you're telling me. I don't question the Creator, who created Jesus and everything.
You didn't know. You've just blasphemed God. You're creating a God in your own imagination to suit yourself.
Well, the bottom line, I'm not going to believe.
You won't believe until God allows you to believe. You're incapable of believing until God allows you to believe, because you're dead.
You can't have creation stronger than Creator. End of story. You know, you can't.
Creation isn't stronger than the Creator.
You know?
Nothing happens outside of the will of God.
So if you agree on that, how can you believe that Jesus was God?
Because he laid down his life as a ransom for many.
You don't have to.
He did.
Thing.
He controlled that. And you're telling God what he should and shouldn't do. You blaspheme God.
I'm not telling you. It's simple. You have a creator who creates everything. He's not going to have a creation kill him so that he can have this plan like you're telling me.
Yeah, you're calling God a liar.
I'm not calling God a liar.
You are.
Because Jesus wasn't God. And
he was.
Didn't say that.
You blaspheme him.
Okay.
It's been good talking to you, Muhammad. We're going to pray for your soul.
Right.
You have a good day.
That was Tony Liano speaking on behalf of CARM.org and CARM.org. And next, what we will be playing is, this is a song by Shylin and it's called The Greatest Story Ever Told. You're listening to Trippy Toll Radio.
Each of our lives is a story, and with each new person we meet, we become a part of their story and they become a part of ours. The God who created the universe has somehow woven together these billions of stories into one story, which is the greatest story ever told. Aye, check it. Let's go back in time, brethren. Divine lessons. Always keep your mind guessing. The glory of the triune gods, what I'm stressing. The origin of humankind with fine blessings were plenteous. God is amazingly generous. Crazy benefits in a state of innocence. God told the man what he could taste was limited. Not long after came a nemesis in Genesis. He scanned well. Man fell. Damned to hell. The whole human race, he represented it. Fooled by the serpent. Man through his work, woman through birth, even the earth ruled by the curses. But instead of awake, immediately God said a seed would be the one to crush the head of the snake. Yo, wait, what's this? Whoa, what gracious gift in Jehovah's faithfulness? He clothed in nakedness. This was so they would know their Savior's kiss and bliss. But first, many growing pains exist. Suffering in the worst form, ugly deeds. Eve's firstborn seed made his brother bleed. Indeed, things got progressively worse. Every section of the earth been affected by the curse. And though God's judgments against sin were gory, praise the Lord, it's not the end of the story.
It's the greatest story ever told. A God that soothes foes whose hearts turn cold. It's the greatest story ever told. The story known that the enemy's told. It's the greatest story ever told. The glory of Christ is the goal. It's the greatest story ever told. It's the greatest.
Next scene, man's sin was extreme. God gets steamed, man gets creamed. The Lord is so holy that he drowned him in the water. Fire in the valley of slaughter, Sodom and Gomorrah. But at the same time, he's so gracious and patient that from one man, he created a whole nation. Eventually enslaved by the mentally depraved, they cried out to the only one with the strength that he could save. He brought him out with signs and wonders, satisfied the hunger. Then he appeared on Mount Sinai in thunder, where he laid down the law for God ruled government, commonly referred to as the Mosaic Covenant. Sins imputed, so for man to know he's unrighteous, God instituted animal sacrifices. This was to show our constant need for atonement. And when it came to sin, the Lord would never condone it. And when his people disobeyed and went astray, he raised up prophets and kings to lead them in the way. But they would get foul with their idolatry, wet and wild. Prophecy sent them into exile to take their punishment like a grown man. Then with his own hand, he placed them back in their homeland. And while in their forefathers' land they dwell, they awaited the arrival of Emmanuel.
It's
word.
The greatest story ever told. A God that soothes foes whose hearts turn cold. It's the greatest story ever told. The story known that the enemy's told.
It's the greatest story ever told.
The glory of Christ is the goal.
It's the greatest story ever told.
It's the greatest.
After 400 silent years, filled with sighs and tears, in Bethlehem the Messiah appears. God in the flesh, second person of the Trinity, at 30 begins his earthly ministry. Baffling cats with accurate, exact facts and back-to-back miraculous acts. A stumbling block to the self-righteous, but to humble his flock, said there's no one else like this. He came from heaven to awake the numb, demonstrated his power over nature, son. A foretaste of the kingdom in the age to come. But the reason he came was to pay the sum for the depths of our wickedness, our wretched sinfulness. Bless his magnificence, he's perfect and innocent, yet he was wrecked and his death, he predicted it. Next, he was stretched, paid a debt that was infinite. He said that he finished it. Resurrected, so being left would be the recipients of his benefits. Through faith and penitence, we get to be intimate. His grace is heaven sent, it never diminishes. Now the Holy Spirit in dwelling is the evidence for heaven's future residents who truly represent Jesus, the author, producer, director, and star of the story that'll never, ever end.
Ever end, ever end, ever end, ever end.
It's the greatest story ever told. A God that soothes foes whose hearts turn cold.
It's the greatest story ever told.
The story known that the enemy's told.
It's the greatest story ever told.
The glory of Christ is the goal.
It's the greatest story ever told.
Ever told.
It's the greatest.
It's the greatest story ever told.
A God that soothes foes whose hearts turn cold.
It's the greatest story ever told.
The story known that the enemy's told.
It's the greatest story ever told.
The greatest story ever told.
The
behold,
it's the greatest story ever told.
Ever told.
It's the greatest,
yes,
greatest,
yes, greatest. Once again, that was The Greatest Story Ever Told by Chai Lin, or Sing Wai Shen Lin. And this is Melissa Cantrola. You're listening to Tribute Toll Radio. And let's see what we got next for you is, what did Jesus teach about the Old Testament? This is, again, from karm.org and carm.org, karm.org, and this is, like I said, what did Jesus teach about the Old Testament? I'll trip you told you.
What did Jesus teach about the Old Testament? Many people today do not believe in the authority of the Old Testament as scripture or as truth. However, Jesus had some quite different things to say regarding the Old Testament. Here's a brief list of some of what Jesus taught about the Old Testament. First of all, Jesus affirmed the Old Testament as a source of authority. When confronted by Satan, Jesus appealed to the Old Testament as a source of authority by saying, "It is written," numerous times. That's found in Matthew chapter 4, verses 4, 7, and 10. Also, Jesus affirmed the imperishability of the Old Testament. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." That's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18. Also, Jesus affirmed the unbreakability of the Old Testament. He says, "The scripture cannot be broken," in John 10, 35. He also affirmed that the Old Testament was a source of doctrinal authority. He appealed to Scripture when confronting or correcting false doctrine, stating, "You are mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures nor the power of God." That's found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. He also affirmed the truthfulness of the Old Testament. He said, "Your word is truth," in John 17, 17. Jesus also affirmed the historical reliability of the Old Testament. He affirmed the historical existence of Jonah, that's found in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. Also Noah, that's in Matthew 24, 37 through 38. And Adam and Eve, in Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Jesus also affirmed the scientific reliability of the Old Testament. He affirmed that God created the world, that's in Mark chapter 13, verse 19, and then Matthew 19, verse 4. He also affirmed the Old Testament's canonicity, or the fact that there was a rule or standard of books which had some sort of authority in the Jewish community. He made reference to the law and prophets as a unit in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, stating, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Jesus explained the scriptures. In Luke chapter 24, verse 27, the text reads, "Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Jesus also referred to the entire canon by mentioning all the prophets from Abel, which was the first martyr, from Genesis, which is the first book in the Hebrew Old Testament, and then to Zechariah, which is found in Chronicles, which is the last book in the Hebrew Old Testament. So the way the Hebrews did it, they divided their texts up differently. They had 24 books. The first one was Genesis, the last was Chronicles. Now that's equivalent to the Old Testament we have today as Christians. So Jesus' reference to Abel and Zechariah can be found in Matthew chapter 23, verse 35. So there's 8 instances where Jesus affirms the reliability of the Old Testament text. Now what does this mean? Since Jesus is God in flesh, performed a life of miraculous deeds, and died on the cross and was miraculously resurrected 3 days later, I think what he taught on issues of doctrine are vastly important. Since he was God in flesh, whatever he taught was true. This means that we can trust the accuracy of the Old Testament on issues of history, science, and moral instruction. Thank you.
Have you ever seen the poster with the pathetic flop-eared hound looking so forlorn? The words on the poster say, "How long, O Lord, how long?" Have you ever felt that way? Me too.
Hi, this is Dan Hayden with another edition of A Word from the Word. I have a brother who ran in the New York Marathon. He brags about the fact that he was the first guy to cross the finish line wearing his number. Ha! Actually, you have to be in some kind of shape to run 26 miles. Some of us would have trouble running 26 feet. That's because we're not in shape, and therefore we don't have any endurance. Endurance, that's the key to staying strong while you're running the marathon of life. And that's the point God is making in James 1, verses 2 to 4, which says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Endurance is a word that means fortitude, steadfastness, perseverance. It means staying with it. Winning a marathon will give a runner great joy, but you will never win a marathon without endurance. So endurance really is the key. Now that's what James 1 is saying. You can consider it all joy when you are experiencing a trial, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And that's exactly what you need to become a winner. To become mature and complete as a Christian, you need endurance. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Say, in the Christian life, how far can you run? 26 feet or 26 miles?
A Word from the Word is an apologetics ministry emphasizing the trustworthiness of the Bible, and an exposition ministry exploring the biblical text for answers to life's most pressing issues. Visit our website today at awordfromtheword.org.
The time, 20th century. The place, China. The martyr, a young girl.
We would gather so pastor could season as Christians. We were pleased just to hear the read in the scripture. Cause here in Asia, we can't worship like the states. Cause servants of grace might be murdered for their faith. So we give Christ the praise and secretly. We ain't treated equally. Even on today, our Bible studies held illegally. As pastor opened a read in the first sentence, communist soldiers that kick your door, clean off the hinges. I knew this could happen. For accepting his precious gift, they threatened to kill us with guns clutched within the fist. I'm shaking and scared. Even though Jesus is my everything, I don't know if I'm prepared to die at the age of 17. The leading official turned to my pastor and looked, put a gun to his face and told him, hand over the book. He reluctantly handed over the text that he saw in doors. They lashed and he grabbed it, and it was smashed to the floor. I was truly grieved as I looked in his eyes. He said, any of you can leave if you spit on this book alive. A man walked up, cried as he fell to the floor. Father, forgive me. Please, now you can go. I trembled with fear as my mind started to think about death. Heart leaking with sweat, I thought my heart would beat through my chest. A woman that walked up next, spit on the Bible and left. The official shot in the air, continued yelling out threats. I was tempted to do it, I just wanted to leave. The moment I thought this, I felt overwhelmingly grieved. I gritted my teeth, tears began to stream down my face. I needed some faith, I just started to think on his grace. In my head, I said, forget it, as I walked from the text. Kneeled to the floor, watched him spit off the Bible with my dress. Delivered Christ to die again, ain't a popular song. I prayed, Father, forgive him as I was shot in the dome.
The time, 1536. The place, outside of Brussels. The martyr, William Tyndale.
I refuse to look to John Huss's goose was cooked. Lord, I want to put your truth in books. Not concerning my faith, no turning away. I know eternity awaits, even if I'm burned at the stake. Like avoiding their attack to me would profit me. Great whores that could be properly the papacy and prophecy. They say the Pope's the holiest. Only if these people could see its phoniness. And scripturally erroneous, the Pope of men fail to respect. They want to seek death to William Tyndale. So then I inhale a deep breath. Two doors, my hands pushed as I stride inside. I would grab my men, hiding into ambush. I was sabotaged. He was disguised and camouflaged as a friend of me. I didn't know he was the enemy, not through discerning. I see this group is yearning with ill will to kill Bill like Uma Thurman. It's a chaotic frenzy. As they plot against me, hey, if God defends me or ends me, he'll soon determine. Now I plead for these people. They grieve your cathedral. I don't want to repay evil for evil. When I'm weak, I'm made strong. Got my brave face on. Receipt for the slaughter being killed all the day long. I'll never be a man pleaser. No matter how tight the
slip of the hand squeezer. I can't breathe or stand with Jesus. Even the plans are even since they try to put me to sleep like anesthesia. Now I'm jagging and gasping, I'm sold out for you. No doubt this news won't choke out the truth and leave a lasting legacy. Cats who would never read the word after the death of me. Cats can cleverly get past the heresy and grab for this weaponry. This war's now Lord, I pass to the heavenly.
Time, approximately 100 AD. The place, Rome. The martyr, Anonymous.
My ribs bleed from the shackles as I get dragged in the gravel. My ribs hurt, was arrested and tackled. Snatched up, I was preaching. Pulled in the pack, low beat for the God that I stand for. A young man, I'm a Roman. First in the Daniel. Yo, I gotta be an example. See by the decree of the emperor's panel. To kill Christians in all of the land. So, yo, now they got me. Tied up, done getting trampled. Forcing my death while they chant, yo. No gospel, Christ is a scandal. The mob screams as I'm violently handled. But I am a sample, a grace that is ample. The same though the pain isn't canceled. Strained as a mane by the rage of the grapple. Each swing hurting me more than the last blow. Kicked by the sandals, struck by the rods. Cracked from the whips in the hands of the gods. Mocked by the people, they bask in the evil. Soaring up wrath in the path of my God. But what a relief it is to be in Jesus. Even beaten, if Christ is the reason. Pulled to the center of Rome, a crowd cheating. Chant for my death and indict me with treason. I get tied to a pole by a soldier. Shaped like a ogre. Rope round my laces, rope round my shoulder. He signals his boy and he yells out, yo, yo, bring the torch over. So now I'm facing the blade. Facing the pain, by grace putting faith in his name. He says, last call for a recant. I say, we can't. So he ignites me in flame.
The time? Approximately 62 A.D., the place, Jerusalem, the martyr, James, the brother of Jesus.
Sovereign Lord, you're so holy, you know me. I'm nothing but dust and I trust in you only. I see the faces in the crowd below me. I'm standing on the rooftop of the temple and they about to throw me off cause I've been causing a major fuss. They call me James the Just, Jesus the name I trust. In the days of his flesh, he was my brother in the physical. I thought that he was crazy, enough that I would ridicule. But since his resurrection, I see he meticulously rules. And next to his perfections, I'm ridiculously minuscule. Astounding, I'm taking a pounding and bruise for him. I look around and see the mountains surrounding Jerusalem. Suddenly I get calm, reminded of God's promise in verse 2 of the 125th Psalm. I hear the obscene chatter, for me no tears or screams scatter, or fears of getting my spleen splattered. Christ is supreme, so extreme is the theme of his redeemed team. By no means is my dream shattered, embracing what is after as I'm facing this disaster. I have to, cause no slave is greater than his master. They told me deny Jesus and not be an apostle. My response, repent and believe in the gospel. They threw me off the roof for that last phrase spoken. I hit the ground alive with both of my legs broken. They acting so wickedly, with no sympathy. My blood flowed vividly, I felt stones hitting me. Yo, inwardly, Jesus gave me peace like Stephen them. I reached up to heaven and began to intercede for them. Father, forgive them, though their sin's great and enormous. One of their own said, brothers, wait, he's praying for us. One cat had so much hate in his heart for Jesus. His blunt instrument crushed my skull into pieces.
The time, modern day. The place, the streets of New York. A martyr, a street evangelist.
Yeah, in the beginning, before I wrote back to finish, I grew up in the world with no truth within it. No hope, no dream, no future in it. Only crackheads with some state truth within it. I grew up with a mother, brother, sister, no pops. Families locked up, we teased and crooked cops. Dope dealers and thugs on street corners and blocks. Dudes that push weight, can still be getting knocked. That was my life before I married a Christ. So now I rap hard on the block and day and the night. 2 a.m. in the morning, it's my third weekend. So far, 17 souls walked away from their sin. It's a struggle on the block in the heart of the pit. Where the fiends look like zombies as they search for a fix. 14 across the street and she licking the lips. Asking Poppy for a date while she grinding the hit. I can't believe what I'm seeing, but thank God for the mission. Cause he touches hearts and opens up the mind for the vision. And people saying I should make the right decision. Cause the devil's steady lurking, but I'm moving with precision. I can't be scared, I'm a soldier for the kingdom. I'm a dub and I gotta rap hard till I meet him. And tell the world that it's crucial they receive him. Cause he's coming back, nobody knows the AM or the PM. And on the block, I could see it was Jesus. The spirit told me they was coming, I refused to retreat. The leader stepped to my face, singing he was the man. And ain't no God in earth and heaven gonna ruin his plan. I looked him in his eyes and told him this ain't had to be the end. The Lord loved regardless as to what he's done and did. Satan filled his heart so he ain't really care what I said. Cop back the 9 and bust 3 shots to my head.
That's a song called Martyrs, and that's by Shylin, and you're with me, Melissa Canchola, on Truth Be Told Radio. And next to the just a serious topic, it's about abortion, and abortion is a murder of a child in the mother's womb. And this is what I'm going to play next is it's a graphic detail of one of the types of procedures of abortion, so you don't want any kids listen, if they're listening right now, then you could move them to another room. And it's by Dr. Anthony Levantino. He was a person who actually performed the abortions himself, so he knows about it, and he describes it graphic detail here. So you're listening to me, Melissa Canchola, on Truth Be Told Radio. And like I said, this is abortion procedures. This was spoken on May 17, 2012 by Dr. Anthony Levantino. And here you go, Truth Be Told Radio.
Chairman Franks and distinguished members of the subcommittee, my name is Anthony Levantino. I'm a board-certified obstetrician-gynecologist. I received my medical degree from Albany Medical College in Albany, New York in 1976 and completed my OBGYN residency at Albany Medical Center in 1980. Over my 32-year career, I've been privileged to practice obstetrics and gynecology in both private and university settings. And from June 1993 until September 2000, I was an associate professor of OBGYN at Albany Medical College, serving at different times as a medical student director and residency program director. I've also been in private practice and currently operate a solo gynecology practice in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Thank you for the invitation to address this issue. During my residency training during my first 5 years of private practice, I performed both first and second trimester abortions. During my residency years, second trimester abortions were typically performed using saline infusions or occasionally prostaglandin instillation techniques. These procedures were difficult, expensive, and necessitated that patients go through labor to expel their preborn children. By 1980, at the time I entered private practice, first in Florida and then in upstate New York, those of us in the abortion industry were looking for a more efficient method of second trimester abortion. We found that suction dilatation and evacuation, or suction D&E for short, offered clear advantages over the older instillation methods. The procedure was much quicker and never ran the risk of a live birth. Understand that my partner and I were not running an abortion clinic. We practiced general obstetrics and gynecology, but abortion was definitely a part of our practice. Relatively few gynecologists in upstate New York would perform such a procedure at the time, and we saw an opportunity to expand our abortion practice. I performed first trimester suction dilatation and curettage abortions in my office up to 10 weeks from last menstrual period, and later procedures in an outpatient hospital setting. From 1981 through February of 1985, I performed approximately 1,200 abortions. Over 100 of them were second trimester D&E procedures up to 24 weeks of gestation from last menstrual period, equivalent to 22 weeks post-fertilization age. As an aside, the last menstrual period dating system and post-fertilization dating systems are equally valid, and both are found in the practice of medicine and in mainstream medical literature. Most, if not all, embryology textbooks, for example, typically date fetal development in terms of days or weeks post-fertilization. In clinical obstetrics, we use the last menstrual period system. Both are valid. It's only necessary that one specify which system is utilized, and H.R. 3803 does that. Any competent physician can read the definitions in H.R. 3803 and understand exactly where that cutoff line is. Imagine, if you can, that you're a pro-choice obstetrician gynecologist like I was. Your patient today is 24 weeks pregnant, measured last menstrual period as obstetricians typically do. At 24 weeks from last menstrual period, her uterus is 2 finger breasts above her umbilicus. If you could see her baby, which would be easy on an ultrasound, that baby would be as long as your hand plus a half, from head to rump, not counting the legs. Your patient has been feeling her baby kick for the last month or more, and now she's asleep on an operating room table and you're there to help her with her problem pregnancy. The first task is to remove the laminaria that had earlier been placed in the cervix, the opening to the uterus, to dilate it sufficiently to allow the procedure that you are about to perform. With that accomplished, direct your attention to the surgical instruments arranged on the right. The first instrument you'll need is a 14 French suction catheter. I brought one along so you don't have to imagine it. It's about 9 inches long, it's clear plastic, and there's an opening through the center of it. Picture yourself, if you can, taking this instrument and introducing it through the cervix and instructing your circulating nurse to turn on the suction machine. What you'll see is pale yellow fluid running through this, through the tubing into the suction machine. That was the amniotic fluid that was there originally to protect the baby. You're next going to need a Sofra clamp. It's about 13 inches long. It's stainless steel. And the jaw on this is composed of rows of sharp teeth. You introduce this instrument blindly and start pulling off limbs. Feel yourself grabbing and pulling hard, and I do mean hard, and out pops an arm about that long, which you put down next to you, followed that by a leg just as long. And then you tear out the intestine, the spine, heart and lungs. Difficult part of the procedure is the head, it's about the size of a plum. You know you got it right if you, again, this is blind, but you know you've got it right if your instrument's spread about as far as it can go. And you've got a hold of this, and you know you did it right if you crush down a white material that runs out of the cervix. That was the baby's brain. Then you can pull out skull pieces. Many times a little face will come back and stare back at you. Congratulations, you just successfully performed a D&E abortion. And if you think that doesn't hurt, if you believe that that isn't an agony for this child, please think again.
Thank you, Beth.
That was Dr. Anthony Valentino, and he was talking about procedures of a particular type of abortion. And this truth be told, radio, sometimes the truth is really hard here, but abortion is murder of a baby, and inside the supposed to be the safest place for a baby is the mother's womb. So also check out the one about this is one baby movie. It doesn't describe procedures, but talks about the morality of it. So that's 180movies.com, 180movies.com. And you're listening to me, Rosa Cantola, on True Be Told Radio. And next, see if I do a word from the word on True Be Told Radio.
Physical conditioning takes time and effort. Anyone who thinks they can get in shape overnight is sadly mistaken. You have to work at it. Now, did you know that spiritual conditioning is just like that? Hi, this is Dan Hayden with another edition of A Word from the Word. Endurance is the key to experiencing victory in the Christian life. James 1, verses 2 to 4 says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, the testing of your faith is what produces that endurance, but did you notice that you have to let endurance have its perfect result? That means staying with it. Let it happen, not interrupting the process by quitting. Let it have is a verb that means to have or hold, to preserve or keep. Hold on to it, preserve it, keep it going. I like to watch high school and college wrestling. My son was a wrestler. Now, you've got to be in shape to be a wrestler. Endurance is a key. I can remember late in the third period often hearing the coach yell to his wrestler, "Come on, you can do it. Suck it up. Hang in there. Be tough." Hey, that's just part of what it means to be a wrestler. And quite frankly, that's just part of what it means to be a Christian. You have to let endurance have its perfect work. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, come on. Keep looking to the Lord for strength. Suck it up. Hang in there. Be tough.
A Word from the Word is produced in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free ministry resources to help you understand God's Word, including full-length messages by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
Mormonism and the corruption of the Bible. Frequently when I talk to Mormons, they claim that the Bible has been corrupted or that we cannot trust its accuracy over the hundreds and hundreds of years it has been copied. The Eighth Article of Faith in Mormonism states the following, quote, "We believe the Bible to be the Word of God as far as it is translated correctly." Also, Mormons frequently claim that many, quote, "plain and precious truths" have been removed from the Bible. What these plain and precious truths exactly are, we're not told. So in response to this bold Mormon claim, we need to take into consideration a couple facts. First of all, there is substantial historical evidence which demonstrates the reliability of both the Old and New Testament texts. The Dead Sea Scrolls demonstrate that for over 1,000 years, the Old Testament was preserved with a remarkable degree of precision. We, in fact, have over 10,000 Old Testament manuscripts. For example, to take a look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, they compared a complete version, roughly, of Isaiah from 1000 AD to the Dead Sea Scrolls, which date from around the time of Jesus to 100 AD. And they found that comparing those two complete books, there was only approximately like 13 variations in the text. And there was only one change that really had any major importance, and it didn't even affect any doctrine at all. So over 1,000 years of copying, the Hebrews preserved their text with a remarkable degree of precision. Now, regarding the New Testament, the degree of precision is remarkable also. We have over 25,000 New Testament manuscripts. The earliest New Testament manuscripts come from within 30 years after the last book was written. So again, even if we lost all of our New Testament manuscripts that we have, the over 25,000 that we have, we still would not be left without a testimony. What we would do then is we would go to the writings of the Church Fathers. The early Church Fathers cite the New Testament over 36,000 times in the first few centuries after the writing of the New Testament. So some of them cite it very quickly within, say, early 2nd century, and then others are quite a few hundred years later. But they cite the New Testament extensively. So what we would do is we would reconstruct the entire New Testament minus about 11 verses from their writings alone. And most of those verses come from like 2nd John or other epistles that weren't used very frequently. It must still be admitted that there are errors in the transmission or copying of the Bible from over 2,000 years. But these errors in the copying do not affect any major doctrine, such as there being only one true God in all existence, salvation by faith alone in Jesus, Jesus is God in the flesh, or Jesus was eternally God. Most of these errors are just minor spelling variations, punctuation, or obvious slips of the pen that are known and can be corrected by comparing the large number of manuscripts available. So what you do is you find a variation in a text, you look at the other manuscripts that don't have the error, and you compare them. And that's how you can come to a reliable reading and find what the closest reading to the original text would have been. So, in fact, there's really a whole discipline of textual criticism that seeks to obtain the most accurate reading of various biblical texts. It's not a haphazard process where we're not even sure exactly what the original text is. We actually have a very, very close understanding of what the original text was, probably to the accuracy of about 98.5%. Another thing to take into consideration is the translation process. So how do scholars translate the Bible? Many Mormons have the idea that the Bible was translated from Greek, then to Latin, then to English, or another language. They assume that we have to translate the Bible three or four times before we get our English version. This is just blatantly inaccurate. We can translate the Bible directly from Hebrew to English, which is most of the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, or we can translate it from Aramaic to English. Some of the Old Testament was written in Aramaic. Or we can even translate it from Greek directly to English. All the New Testament was written in Greek. There is no need to translate it a couple of times through a couple of languages in order to get the English translation. Also, another thing to take into consideration is the meaning of plain and precious truths, which these Mormons claim were removed from the New Testament. What are these plain and precious truths? It is easy to make the claim that the Bible was intentionally corrupted and major doctrines were removed. However, for the Mormon, what evidence is there that any plain and precious truths were removed? Where in any of the ancient manuscript copies of the New Testament or Old Testament do we find the notion, any of these following notions? First, the idea that Jesus was the spirit brother of Satan. Or second, that God the Father was once a man who attained godhood. Or three, that God the Father was once possibly unholy and a sinner. Or fourth, God the Father had a father before him. Or fifth, humans are pre-existent intelligences who can become gods of their own planet just like God the Father. Or sixth, God the Father is just the God of this world, and there are other true gods for other people elsewhere out there to worship. And seventh, where is there evidence in manuscript copies for an ordained Aaronic or Melchizedek priesthood authority? Again, we don't find these teachings in any of our New Testament manuscripts, any of the 25,000 that we have. Now, some Mormons may claim, well, there must have been a conspiracy by the church to corrupt it so extensively that they somehow corrupted all these 25,000 manuscripts. Well, you have to understand that during the early copying of the New Testament, there wasn't a Catholic church that existed at that time who had control over the vast reaches of the Roman Empire. In fact, sometimes the copying of the New Testament was a bit chaotic at times. They preserved the text accurately, but one text would be copying in one location, and another text would be copying in another location. So there wasn't this, hey, let's get a version of the Bible that we want to agree with our doctrines. In fact, that just wasn't the way it happened. There's numerous texts from diverse locations in diverse languages, and they agree substantially and remarkably. There is virtually no textual evidence in any manuscript that supports the notion of any of these major doctrines of the Mormon Church actually being removed. So for the Mormon to claim that these plain and precious truths, whatever they may be, were removed from the Bible in the Old or New Testaments, he actually bears the burden of proof.
Perfection is nice, but it's hard to come by, especially if you're talking about life. Hi, this is Dan Hayden with another edition of A Word from the Word. Have you ever known a perfectionist? Usually there is a lot to be admired in a person like that. They do good work and they appreciate excellence. On the other hand, they can drive themselves and everybody around them nuts in their demand for perfection. Because life just isn't perfect, and those that insist that it should be just aren't living in reality. So, what does God mean when he says that he wants us to be perfect? For instance, in James 1, verses 2 to 4, he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That you may be perfect. Well, perfect here doesn't really mean perfection. In fact, the New International Version uses the word mature, and that's really a better word. It's the Greek adjective teleos, which means to attain the end or purpose of something, to be complete or fully developed. When used of persons, it means full-grown or mature. So, when God allows you to experience a trial, it's for the purpose of building a stronger level of maturity into your life. And then one day you notice that others are looking at you as a role model of godliness. Now, that's something to be joyful about. God is using the trials of life to make you more mature, that you may be perfect. Now you know the real meaning of the word. This is Dan Hayden. Hey, be joyful. God's in the process of making you perfect.
A Word from the Word is a ministry of Sola Scriptura in Orlando, Florida. Our website at awordfromtheword.org features a wealth of free resources to help you understand God's Word, including articles, books, and full-length podcasts by Dan Hayden. It's all available at awordfromtheword.org.
This is your host, Melissa Cantrola, and I want to thank you for listening to this episode of Truth Be Told Radio. We're on Sundays, 2 p.m. to 4 p.m. Pacific Time, and please tell others about us. Also, we have a website at truthbetoldradio.com, truthbetoldradio.com, and we also have a donate button in case you want to help support us. Currently, our fees are $39.99 a month to put out. But I'm going to go out as I came in with the B-I-B-L-E by Go Fish. Thanks for listening to Truth Be Told Radio.
The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. The B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me.
How will the world end? Guess what? That's in there too.